It's an honor for me to be here, and I truly rejoice at being with you in fellowship, and it feels awesome to be here. You can glance from our website stuff is that, yeah, I worked in a church in Bucharest that was bilingual. We lived for many years at the intersection of two cultures, Romanian culture and North American, because our church was made 50% at one time of North Americans. So it was, for many years, actually, everything we did was bilingual. Worship was bilingual. Translation was provided mostly by my wife. So God has prepared me for, I guess, ministry in North America by giving me a passion for English, which is not my first language, which also might lead to some funny mistakes. I'm not sure if it's appropriate, but I make mistakes. I'm like, I know what boogers are, but I know that the B-U-G-G-E-R is a different word. I did not know that. So I sometimes use them interchangeably, and I was told not to. So I make sometimes mistakes, but, you know, just take it with me. It comes with territory. I love God's Word. It's been my passion since the day I became a Christian back, 1993. My math is not my forte. We've been married 19 years. I know that because tomorrow is our anniversary, as my wife reminded me this morning. and it's funny. For many years, we've celebrated our wedding anniversary on missions field because every August for, 12 years, 13 years, we served in a youth camp and family camp in Moldova, a country next to ours. But enough with that. Failures. Do you like failures?
No, nobody likes. I hate them.
Have you had some in your life? Have you failed? I have, for sure. I've had my fair share. And a better question is, have we learned, or do we learn from our failures? That's probably the best question we can ask ourselves, is not why, although sometimes knowing why is helpful, but what's after? How can we grow after we failed? After we made a mistake, after we, you know, as a song I was listening in the car today, when our walk becomes a crawl, when we stumble and when we fall, what do we do then? You know, God's Word is thankfully brutally honest sometimes with when it comes to our human nature and our propensity to do foolish things. And for most of us, knowing about failure is not about if, it's just about when. And when again. So let's open God's Word today and learn from the mistakes of God's people. You know, thank God that we can learn from other people's mistakes. And in this process, draw near to God. Or as James put it, let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and for the blessing of knowing you through this Word. And knowing ourselves, because sometimes we just look into the Word as in a mirror, and we see who we are. And we pray today that we do remember who we are as we look into this mirror and change our hearts. And know that we cannot change much, but we can just rely upon you, that through your Word and through your Spirit, you would really draw us near to you with a transformed heart. Amen. Our text today is in the Old Testament, which I love. It's 1 Samuel chapter 4. For many years, I worked with a pastor from Canada. Actually, Lou Warrett, some of you might know him, maybe not. He served in many churches around here. He's almost retired. He just accepted a new position as pastor in Oakville, but Oakbridge, Oakville, something, on 401 somewhere. He's 70 plus, but he still got his passion for the Word of God. And he gave me that passion years ago as he taught Old Testament and I was the translator. So since then, I enjoyed the stories. Because when you read a story, it's like seeing a movie almost. And as visual as we are, I grew up with no TV or little TV because back in the day, we had 2 hours of TV every day. TV programs. So what we did is we read, and we read a lot, and read books by the thousands. So we learned to use our minds to create images. So when you read the Old Testament, the same thing. Your mind creates that image, and you see yourself there, and you ask yourselves, okay, what is the lesson for me? And that's what we hopefully we'll do today. So if you don't know the context, I will assume you do, but still, just for the sake of information, the context of 1 Samuel is actually very much similar with the times of Judges, because this is at the end of the period of Judges. Samuel is the last judge, a transitional judge from judges to kings. So it's just at that time. And it's not a fun time to be in Israel. Because for many, many years, they've been attacked and oppressed and defeated. And then they had some reprieves. God came in and worked and intervened and delivered them. And they had peace. But then they failed again. And what was the problem? If you read Judges. I meant that. If you read Judges, it's an awesome book. Very logical and structured. Almost like an engineering book. Two introductions, two endings, and a very cyclical mid-portion with six cycles. And what happens there? God shows us that they failed and why they failed. In chapter 1 of Judges says, the main failure is they did not perform what God asked them. They did not drive the Canaanites out of the country. I think it's 11, I could be wrong, but I think it's 11 times God says, and they did not drive the men or the Canaanites or the people out of the land. They failed to clear the land. Secondly, in the second chapter of Judges, it says, after a whole generation has been gathered to the ancestors, another generation grew up, and they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Basically, they did not pass on their faith. When the new generation was raised, they did know nothing about God, who was he and what he has done. And therefore, they served the idols. They failed as a nation. And they suffered the consequences of sinning, receiving God's punishment through the hands of the nations, crying out to God for a savior, receiving a judge to save them, and then having peace. And then rinse and repeat. Six times in the book of Judges, they did the same thing. And at the end, nothing changed. Because in the end, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Or as that Bible says, everyone did what they wanted. Everybody did what their own desire was. No obedience to God, nothing. Therefore, it's not fun to be Israel in those days. It's a dark and godless time in the history of the nation, but also a time of the Spirit, because God worked in the hearts of many people. If one word is met more often than sin in this book is the Spirit of God. You see a lot of that in this book. And now in the life of Samuel, born in through awesome circumstances, his mother Anna, if you know the story of Samuel 1, Samuel comes and he's committed to, dedicated to the Lord, and he serves in the house of Eli, the high priest, which was, again, not the best spot. I mean, yes, God did speak to him, but Eli was not the best high priest ever, nor the best father. If you know his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they sinned, and they sinned so gravely before God, and he did nothing. He did not honor his God or his role as a father. And, on top of that, you have the Philistines. That's a pretty strong nation that came across from northeast, from the northwest, that would be, and from across the sea, and they established five major cities in the land of Canaan on the Jewish land, and they grew in strength, and they fought on and off and on and off with Israelites for many years. So they were strong at this time. So again, I say, it wasn't fun to be there. Israelite at that time. So what happened here? If I can actually open my Bible to... I made cheat notes. I have printed the text. In those days, Israel wanted to do something. So they rose again their enemies, the Philistines. It says in 1 Samuel 4, and Samuel's word came to Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and they camped at Ebenezer and the Philistine at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So, they did as God wanted them. Go and defeat the Philistine was, a major theme from even, what, Deuteronomy chapter 7 was the first time when God says that. Maybe not the first time, but the strong commandment came from there, from back in the Moses days. And they go and fight, and they had God's word. And that's a very interesting statement. They had the word of God through Samuel. But still, they were defeated. Why? Because having God's word is not enough. It's not enough to compensate for what they did not have in those days, and that is a heart for God. If you remember chapters, let's say from, chapter 7 through 28 of Deuteronomy, God says, you know, very concisely, I could say this, follow me, or not, obey me, and you shall be blessed, and your enemies shall be defeated. Disobey me, and you will suffer consequences. At this point, they thought that if they had God's word, that's enough. We'll just go and beat them up, you know? It wasn't. 4,000 of them perished in that day because their heart was not with God. Now, after they come back defeated, they ask a very good question. Verse 3. When the soldiers returned from the to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us the day before the Philistines? That is a very awesome perspective. Very awesome. Not sure that's in English, but it's an awesome perspective, very good perspective, because they knew God has defeated them. They knew that because no one could stand against them but God. And God could bring the enemies to annihilation. God promised them, I will defeat seven nations more stronger and mightier than you. I will defeat them, God said. So they said now, you know, why did God defeat us? That was an awesome perspective. It's a hope. It's a, how's it, a ray of hope, which is quickly put out by their next statement. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies, which is nothing but the first step of the next defeat. Yeah, they brought the Ark. If the first time when they went up against enemies without a changed heart was like, say, you know, in baseball, say, strike one, this is strike two. They brought the Ark thinking that God, if we bring that item, that object, God will be with us and God will save us. Why the Ark? You know, the Ark of the Covenant in which Moses put the staff and the tablets of the law and manna. What was that Ark? It was a symbol of God's covenant, of God's promises. It was a place where God says, I will dwell in your midst. This place, this ark, is my throne between those two on the top part of the ark. So they thought, if God was with us in the past because, you know, we saw him there, he must come back with us again if we bring this object. What they didn't grasp is that that was just, as Paul says, a form of godliness with no power. Well, they actually will see that very soon. And more than that, not just that they thought that bringing an object would guarantee them victory in God's presence, they put Phinehas and Hophni, I was about to say Ferb, Phinehas and Hophni in charge. I mean, Phinehas and Hophni, remember those two guys from chapter 2 and chapter 3, I think, that when people would bring sacrifice to the Lord, they would go before the thing was offered, and they would take the fat portions and take them from themselves? I mean, that was more than just theft. It was stealing from God. Because when you bring an offering, the most important part, God says, I want this, was the fat portion. Leviticus 3:16. The fat belongs to the Lord. And they stole that. And they put that, and now they're in charge of taking the ark in front of the enemies and get victory. Right. Godly priests, as they should have been, would have warned the nation of the dire consequences of improper use of God's promises. And the result is that they snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. They were, again, put to shame. 30,000 of their troops are dead. 30,000 soldiers are being killed. And you know what? Scared Philippines, no, Philistines, sorry, close enough. scared Philistines are still strong Philistines if God is not with you. You know, because the Philistines were scared. When they brought the ark in the camp, the Jews shout out in hope of receiving victory, and the Philistines heard, and they were scared. What'd they say? Make sure those guys don't rule over us. Let's beat them. And that's what they did. They went and defeated them. 30,000 were killed, even more. It's like a domino effect almost. The ark of God is taken. Five times, the author says here, the ark of God was taken in this chapter. Five times. That was important. The ark of God was taken. Eli's sons are being killed. Eli himself dies. He hears the news of the defeat, and he falls back and dies because he was heavy or fat, whatever. The word is heavy. And it's a play of words there. He did not honor God's glory, which the word is kabod in Hebrew. And he died because he was heavy. The word is kabod in Hebrew. It's a play on words. Don't respect God's glory and you will suffer consequences. He died. And then his daughter-in-law dies too. Not before she actually gave birth to a son whose name is Ichabod, which meant, where is the glory? And she asks herself, or actually she says, the glory has departed. When she names her son, where is the glory? She actually says, the glory, actually the Russian word is, the glory was exiled. Exiled. The glory was exiled. Psalm 78 reminds us this passage when God says here, verses 60 and 61, he abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he has set up amongst humans. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was furious with his inheritance. God gave them to their enemies at this point. And they tasted defeat and failure in a big time. What were they thinking? You know, why all this thing? Why? What was in their minds? Why bring the ark? Why send the priest ahead? Because this is what they used to do in the past. They remember something. Numbers 1 through 10. Remember that passage that we almost fall asleep when we read it? It has a point. Point is, in just two short phrases, when you march on, make sure God leads you. The ark is always in the front. God leads us when we march on. That's one lesson from Numbers 1 to 10. Second lesson is, when you camp, when you build your life, when you settle down, make sure God is in the center of the camp. They remember that. They remember, for example, Joshua 3, Joshua 4, when the ark went first. And they were just about to enter the land, and they did actually enter the land, and they tasted victory so sweetly at Joshua 6, the name of Jericho. I've almost forgot. At Jericho. You know, it was amazing, and they did not forget that part, that once in the past, some days ago, they were led by God to an awesome victory, and the ark was always present. What did they mind say? The ark was the reason we got the victory. Ark brought God. God brought victory. We can manipulate this. That's what they thought. You know, they thought that ark plus us equals awesomeness. They forgot that back in Joshua 6, it was the ark plus godly people that equaled victory. Because Joshua 7, remember, it was defeat all over again because one guy stole. Unholy people with God still is defeat. And that they did not forget. And they did this copycat attempt of recreating the past. You know, and that was a folly. That was stupid. I was told not to use the word stupid. That was unwise to think that the possession of the ark automatically guarantees victory. Because the ark is not a charm. You know, lucky rabbit thing that you think it brings you luck. No, it's not. The ark is not to be manipulated. Let me read the whole passage, actually, Psalm 78. It starts in verse 55. Psalm 78, 55 and on. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their ancestors, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was furious. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned them. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up amongst humans. He sent the ark of his might into captivity. His splendor to the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was furious with his inheritance. God was ticked off after Israel. God was upset with Israel. God said, I don't think I can even use the words I think God could use. You know, 7 years of my past prior to coming here, I worked with the military, with a former airborne ranger. So his language, the language of my boss was not sanctified. God washed them away, but I heard descriptive words of people who failed that are not fit to any place like this. But anyway, they failed. Why? This is the big question. Why did they fail? One, their hearts were wrong because they lived not in obedience to God. Their hearts were not obedient to their God. That was the fundamental. Jeremiah 7 says the same thing. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 and on. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. With steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow our gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? That's in Jeremiah chapter 7. Stern, stern rebuke. Their hearts were not in the right place. Their hearts were not right. They did not obey God. Two, their attitudes towards God and the ark were, again, wrong. They tried to manipulate God by bringing the ark into the battle, and they thought they can get success without change, or form without substance would be enough for victory. But they forgot that spiritual blessing and victories come through and only through a continually renewed connection, relationship, obedience with God. You know, this part of the book is called Prophets for the Jews. Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings are for the Jews prophetic books. They're part of their former prophets. Which one is first, latter or former? My English is bad here. One of them is prophets. Why is it this part of the book called Prophets for the Jews? Because they take Deuteronomy as a lens and they look at every single part of their history saying, did we obey or disobey God? And that's why this book is prophetic, because it shows them, you disobey me, you suffer consequences. You obey me, you enjoy the blessings. So their hearts were disobedient and wrong at the same time. Their attitudes towards God and the ark were wrong because they thought they can manipulate God and the ark. Three, their focus was wrong. They just remembered past victories and thought that is enough. They lived in the past, if you want, and they thought that former victories or past victories are enough to guarantee us a great and amazing future. And it wasn't. Past is not enough. You need a present. You need a future to actually have God's blessing upon your life. And again, wrong people involved. I mean, really? Those two guys? That's the best you can do? And I'm not watching American politics, but them two? Come on. You can do better than that. The biggest question now is, so what? We saw them. We saw them failing. We saw them suffering the consequence, and we ask ourselves, so what? First of all, the encouragement. Apparent victory of the evil is just that, apparent. In all this passage, in all this story, in all this history, God remained and always was and is sovereign. Despite whatever their current experience was, God remained sovereign. Just read chapter 5. You know, just turn a page or whatever your Bible is. Turn a page and read next chapter and just laugh, you know, at God. You know, the way God interacts with their chief idol, Dagon. You know, if you like stories with, you know, severed heads and limbs, read chapter 5. It's awesome to see God laughing at those who thought they're above him. You know, God is sovereign, and that's the good news. Apparent victory of the evil is just that, apparent. God is the same. And he does bring victory. Just look, you know, turn three pages and look at chapter 7. When they actually prayed, and actually Samuel prayed and they listened, about 20 years later, 20 years lived in defeat, and then Samuel prays, and he says, turn away from idolatry. Direct your hearts towards God and serve him alone. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 of Samuel, they do that. You know what? And God gave them victory. So every defeat you experienced today or experienced yesterday or 2 days ago, it's only temporary with God. Apparent victory of the evil is just that, apparent. And the answer for us, for our circumstances, is that God loves us, you know. I like old musing. DC Talk, but the old guys, the old DC Talk. This song just played up in my steer in the car today, and I repeated only twice because I was not alone. If I was alone, it would be like 20 times. And the song says, what if I fail? What if I stumble? What if my walk becomes a crawl? And along the song says, his soft voice tells me, I still love you. That's the good news. Failure is not who you are. Failure is just what happens to you sometimes. You are God's children under God's blessing. And all God wants is to remember that the Jews here failed because their hearts were wrong, their attitudes were wrong, their focus was wrong, and they involved the wrong people. But the key to success is to change our hearts, to put obedience at the center. You know what God told you? Do you want God to call you your friends? Remember John 15, chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends. You like that passage? That's saying, you are my friend. Zach, you want God to call you to say, Zach, you are my friend. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? I mean, I love it. But it's got a caveat. You are my friends if. Remember that if? We don't like ifs, but there's an if there. If you obey my commandments. You are my friends if you obey my commandments. John 15, 14. So, right hearts. That's where it starts. With a right heart and a right attitude. Proper forms, proper symbols are not a guarantee of the victory. Proper hearts and attitudes is what we need. And the promise of victory is here, and all we have to do is to obey God. Two, besides having the right heart, we need to become the right people. Remember, before they defeated at the city of Jericho, before they had that awesome victory at Jericho, what happened one chapter before? Joshua 5. Three things happened. The whole nation was circumcised. Well, the guys, at least. They had celebrated the Passover. So they had dedication before God. They had devotion before God. And at the end, some dude comes before Joshua and says, I'm he, follow me, kind of a thing. You know, a guy with a sword comes before Joshua, and Joshua asks him, who are you? Are we with the enemies or with us? And the angel responds, it doesn't matter. It matters that you are before me. And Joshua bows down before him, kneels before him, and says, you know, you're in charge. That's my own translation, but kind of like, you're in charge. Become the right people. Holy people, committed to God. Devotion as part of our daily life, our normal life, and following God's direction. Having the right focus. Don't live in the past. The past is awesome, most times. You know, we always have awesome lessons to learn from the past, but it's about the future. Tomorrow cannot be cannot bring us victory if we just live in the past and we think that is enough. We need to be today the same committed people before God. And in the end, have the right attitude. We are not in control. God is. We cannot manipulate or control or dictate to God. He is the one who is in charge. You know, if you live in victory today, praise God. You know, I'm humbled when I meet people whose life is mostly victories, and they enjoy that, and they're an example to me and a role model. You know what? Praise God if you live in victory. Stay humble. Remember that who brought you, who gave you the victories. Stay humble and remain the right person. But if you're like me, and you've tasted defeat, take heart. You know, I like that passage in John 16:33 in the Old King James that says, "In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Take heart. Be of good cheer. God is the same. God has not changed. Remember Pastor Samuel's last message from last week, lean on God. Remember what he says last week at the end of the message? Lean on God. He knows and he remembers and he acts. Trust him even in defeat, even in silence, even in the storm. Trust God. Do not let failure paralyze you. Do not let failure define you. Remember who you are, God's children. I never believed that failure was part of a pastor's life. You know, I had this romantic image of who a pastor is, and that, you know, not that we're above mistake, but, you know, life as a pastor rocks. It's awesome, you know. And with a strong conviction, I served. First time I was involved in church was in 1995, and I'm still happily involved with the church. And with these strong convictions, I came to Canada, and all I want to do is serve God. And our loving God, in his mercy, gently touched me with a 2x4 this year and just told me one thing. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. You know, I had this verse on the wall for many years. I have no idea what psalm that is, but it's in the Psalms. 46. Oh, close enough. Yeah, my wife knows. She's my corrector usually. That's what God told me. Be still and know that I'm God. Why? Because I fret too much, I worry too much, I stress too much, I try to do too much by myself. As my beloved wife said many times to me, my strength is my weakness because I forget to still be still and trust God. You know, and God told me this year, take a break. And I didn't like it. I hated it, you know. So I've tasted defeat and I know how it feels. It's on me. I cannot blame anyone. I cannot, you know, shift the blame. But you know what? In the same time, exactly the same time, I've also tasted God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. And that's why I press on. If you're like me, remember, there is hope with our God who is amazing and gracious. Look at your heart. Examine your hearts, as the book says. Look at your attitude. Make sure you have the right focus and become the right person. Do not attempt to fix it by changing your circumstances. Change your heart. Amen. Father, we thank you for today and for the reminder that we're fallible.